All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago, and we're going to look at verse 5. Interesting verse, and I've certainly pondered this one for a while. But here it is. It is better, Solomon says. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Okay, let's talk about that. It's better. By the way, if you missed it, the last time we started Ecclesiastes chapter 7, 11 times in this chapter, Solomon uses the term good, best, or better. Okay? So that's the whole context of this chapter. He's giving you A, B, and he's saying, in my experience, in my reign as king, in my failure even, I'm telling you right now, this is better, whatever it is. Okay? Here, you have the rebuke of a wise man, or a wise woman for that matter. And then you have the song of a fool. And Solomon is saying it is better to hear, listen to, give heed to the stinging words of somebody who loves you that might hurt your flesh and be harsh to take at first, but there is a spiritual benefit when we listen to rebuke from wise people, than the song, which is very pleasing to the flesh, isn't it? That's the idea. A song kind of soothes, it's just easy to listen to, it's pleasant, but it's a song of a fool. What's a fool in the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes? Not intellectually deficient, but morally deficient. The song of an immoral individual wooing you, flattering you, indoctrinating you. Solomon's saying it's better to listen to the stinging words of a wise man, a rebuke. By the way, that means correction in your life and in mine, than a song of a fool. Doesn't benefit your spirit at all. In fact, it deteriorates. I will throw this one thing out here, guys, just in light of the fact that the Word of God brought up music here. I didn't. The Word of God did. And the fact that there is an immoral individual behind the song. Very interesting thing about music. Worth a study, by the way. It talks about in the book of Ephesians, teaching yourselves. We are encouraged as Christians to teach ourselves with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. First of all, please notice that songs, hymns, spiritual songs. Think about that. There is a mindset within church people that only hymns are spiritual. Well, there's a category. There's a distinction between, music. But teaching yourselves using music. How does music assist us in terms of teaching? It's really fascinating. You know it as well as I do. You take information, you take a verse, you take a concept, and you put a tune to that concept or that truth, and that is in there for life. It really, that commercials have figured this out. By Menon, right? Everyone in this room is thinking about a shaving. It's amazing. You put a little ditty to a statement, and it's in there. And there's images that associate with it. It's called auditory learning. And people are, we hear that, I'm a visual learner. Well, maybe. I understand that having to see something work, I guess I'm kind of like that. But when you put sound to that education and a tune, there is something that happens in the mind where you're counting with your kids, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But if you put sounds with those numbers, they learn even quicker. It's really quite a fascinating thing. So my point is this, my brothers and my sisters, my Christian brothers and sisters in this room, there's a lot of songs out there that were written by fools, immoral people. And I'm telling you, they got a message to preach just like I do, just like the Word of God does. And if you listen to that, you will have indoctrination, information in your mind that is contrary to the Scriptures, and you can be absolutely affected by it. I don't believe that, some people are like hypersensitive to listening to a secular tune. Like if you listen to a secular song, the devil's going to come right out of the speaker and grab you by the throat. There are those that are just like hyper-paranoid. But at the same time, there's some truth to that, brothers and sisters. There's absolutely some truth to music indoctrinating us as individuals. Got to be real careful. I love music, and I have to be so careful because I will tell you this too, and I think some of you can relate. There is a lack of passionate, inspirational, skilled music within what is called Christianity, period. There just is. There is a cheese in the music industry when it comes to Christianity. And as a musician, if you're looking for something to stir you musically, sometimes you might find yourself drifting over here and drifting over there because you got these, you know, Christian karaoke artists that just, they don't got it. Do you know what I mean? Does that seem mean and carnal? I hope not. But I believe, in the words of Daryl Mansfield, some of you guys know him, a blues artist who loves Jesus. He says, why should the devil get all the good music? I agree with that statement personally. But be careful. Be careful with that song list of yours. Let's move on. Verse 6, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity. What's this all about? For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, okay? Let me put it in Maine terms. And I mean Maine, the state of Maine that we live in. You guys know what it's like, right? You got a campfire going or a bonfire going, and you put some, you know, evergreen needles on that fire, okay? Or let's just, this one we can all relate to. How many people burn your Christmas tree at the end of a long winter? That is an awesome thing. And you, when you watch that little evergreen go up, you realize very quickly why so many people are concerned that thing's going to catch on fire in your home. It is an intense flame, isn't it? It goes up so very fast. It's unbelievably hot. But how long does it burn? It's very temporary, doesn't it? I love throwing needles on a fire, you know, because it flares up and makes all kinds of loud popping noises. I'm a hick. We growing up, always called those Indian firecrackers. That's not politically correct anymore. But anyway, that's what my dad taught me. That's a poor man's firecrackers. Pop, pop. Well, guys, consider that, would you? Imagine trying to cook your food over those needles. There's a loud pop. There's a promise of heat, but it's flash and it's hot really quick, but it's not substantial. And what Solomon is saying, there's the laughter of a fool. Big outburst of laughter, hearty gut laugh. It seems like, man, he's a happy individual, full of joy, and he's jolly, and he's got jokes. But the truth is, there's no substance to that at all. We have to know enough to see through that, brothers and sisters. Just because somebody has always got a joke every time you see him at Tom's Mini Mart, and just because their teeth are always showing and they're always laughing, you know the truth is, without Jesus, there is not a real joy there. They're hiding behind that laughter. A lot of people can do that very effectively, can't they? They seem like they're such a happy person, but they go home and they cry themselves to sleep, truthfully. There's zero fulfillment in their life. And that's what Solomon is saying. Don't be fooled by the big flare and the big show. It's going to be over in a minute. And then they're going to be left to deal with their immorality and their poor choices. Sad, we need to pray for those individuals. Verse 7, surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Very interesting verse. You can look at this two ways, and certainly the commentaries present both as an interpretive option. Here's the first one, brothers and sisters. If you are a wise man, and because of that wisdom you find yourself in a position of authority and a position of power over people, if you start to go down the trail of oppression, that wise man will soon become a madman. In other words, his lust for power and wealth will take him from being wise and responsible to just power hungry and foolish. So the first way to look at this is the wise man himself is doing the oppression. Although, I will say, it seems to be worded maybe a little more like this. Oppression itself drives a wise man to madness, just observing it in life. Here's the way it works, guys, and if you're new to this Bible study, the simple way to define wisdom or a wise man is simply seeing life through God's perspective. If you have God's perspective on any given circumstance, that's wisdom biblically. And I think it's appropriate for us to pray like that, don't you? Lord, give me wisdom. What you're saying, help me to see this situation the way you see it. That's wisdom. Well, when you have that, when you've sought that, and by the way, it ideally comes from the scriptures, you understand how life works. You understand what oppression is really all about. Just knowing that it's out there, knowing that you as an individual can't stop it, that can drive you to a place of just madness. You understand? Do you ever get overwhelmed by the injustice and the oppression in this world? If you focus on that thing, and not just the thing that's right in front of you to do, if you are one of those people that are constantly overwhelmed and looking at the big picture, I'm telling you, the most sane people ball right up in the fetal position and they just blubber and weep through life. I'm not at all suggesting turn a blind eye to injustice. All I'm saying is get a grip. Get a grip on who you are and who I am and just say, listen, Lord, I'm going to do my best with what's right in front of me. Does that make sense? I'm telling you, the wisest people can just turn, intellectually turn even. I can't remember his name. I should have looked it up. But I'm reminded of one of David's mighty men. By the way, there's some impressive men, warriors. Do a study on the mighty men of David. These, you know, delinquents, really, that ran and met David out in hiding, and he said, well, this is all I got. So he trained these men to be warriors, and at the end, they are an elite fighting force, and so very loyal to their king David. But on one occasion, one of his mighty men is known in the scriptures for defending a patch of lentils, a little pea patch. And you got any of you planting gardens? Picture a little raised bed full of peas. And this man, it wasn't just peas to him, it was his family plot. He invested. The oppressor, the Midianites at the time, they're not going to come and just take what's mine. And that mighty man stood in that pea patch all day long and just killed. At the end of the day, I think it was some 1,000 men. And you look at it like, why? Just fighting for your little pea patch. But see, that's what makes a warrior. That's what makes God applaud. He's not looking at the country. He doesn't think he's the hero to the country. This is what you've given me to stand for, God. This is what you've given me to defend. And I'm going to stand in this pea patch and swing my sword until the sun goes down. And God in heaven goes, man, that's where it's at right there. So consider that. The oppression maketh the wise man mad. And then it goes on to say this. What is oppression, by the way? It is when you deny a group of people the basics of life, the necessities of life, for the purpose of becoming more rich. And it's a sick thing. Now, a gift in this context is the opposite of that. It is not just, it's certainly not denying necessities of life. It's giving extra. It's giving something to an individual that they don't really need, but it's a gift. And here we're told a gift destroyeth the heart. Now that's a pessimistic man writing this, remember, without acknowledgement of God ultimately. You know, if I give my brother Brian a gift because I love him, and if I, hey Brian, I got you this, you know, I don't know, what would be a chisel? Some 300-year-old hand tool. Brian would be like, man, you love me. That's anyway, if you're thinking about what to get Brian for his birthday, that's it. Get him a hand tool. Now, if I gave that to Brian in sincerity and received it, Brian's heart's not going to be destroyed. But you get the point. The point is, in that being flattered or being bought, that's what's in the context of being power hungry. Guys, that's a danger to avoid. If your judgment or your discernment or the way you treat people can be bought, you are in danger of having your heart destroyed. Be on your guard against somebody trying to buy your loyalty or even buy your vote. Something to consider. Can you be bought? Can your loyalty be bought? Now, if your loyalty has been bought by the blood of a righteous Savior, okay, that's different. But can a human buy your loyalty in any way, shape, or form? That's a path of destruction, ultimately. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Boy, we could hear that, couldn't we? The end of a thing, okay? What's Solomon talking about specifically? It's hard to tell what's in his heart and in his mind when he wrote that. Is he talking about a marriage? This is a man who has 1,000 wives, and at the end of this chapter, you're going to find out he says, you know, I find more bitter than death itself to be a woman. That's a pretty pessimistic outlook, right? Worse than death itself is the woman. Okay, apparently his marriage was in flying colors. 1,000 of them. Is that what he's talking? Better is the end of a thing than the beginning. I remember when it started, there were sparks, there was romance. I'm glad it's over. Is that where he's at? Is he talking about, you know, trials and tribulation? Certainly, I can agree with that's the case. When it first hits, you're thinking, oh man, how long is this storm going to rage on? How long is this going to happen? And then the storm clears, and it's over, and the sky gets blue. Don't you love that, guys? It happens, man. God is so unbelievably faithful. Sometimes that sky stays a little grayer and a little darker longer than we wish. But those clouds do blow away, and the birds start to sing again. And if that's the case, I guess I'd have to agree with Solomon. Better is the end of the thing than the beginning thereof. Having been there, I'm sure I'm in good company tonight. But in the midst of it is the idea. Okay, the end brings hope. The end brings heaven for us, ultimately, right? But the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. What's the connection between the patient and the proud in this context? A proud individual cares about one person. Who is it, guys? Themselves, right? That's the problem with pride. When you are operating and living in pride, you, number one, is on your mind. And when you're thinking that way, you want stuff now, don't you? I want it when I want it, and I want it how I want it. That is the proud in spirit. Well, Solomon is writing this letter to us, letting us know that the patient in spirit is better than that. To be patient, let storms come, let storms go. And I would add the more spiritual perspective than even Solomon and say, patient and trust in the Lord, putting our faith in him. He's absolutely faithful. Verse 9, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. We don't want that to be said of us, that we're a fool, immorally deficient. So here we're seeing Solomon deter this temper of ours. He's saying, listen, don't let that temper get the best of you. I don't know who I was talking to the other day, but I've noticed everybody has a temper. Have you ever noticed that? It's funny, though, because when people are known for having a temper, they always want to blame it on their ethnicity. Have you ever noticed? Well, it's my Irish temper. Okay. It's my German temper. It's my native temper. It's amazing to me that every ethnicity has a temper. Okay, what's the common denominator? It's the human race. You can't blame our immoral choices or a lot of times, drinking. You know, that's blamed on an ethnicity. Well, I'm an Irish. Once again, the poor Irish get all the heat, right? It's that Irish blood. What is that? No, listen, guys. There's one race. Do we understand this? The Word of God is very clear. He has made all men out of one blood. That's what it says in the Bible. There's not many races. That's something we've created. We've created borders around this world and said, stay there, we live there, you stay there. But according to the Word of God, there is one race. All our DNA, mitochondrial DNA, scientific proof, we all go back to one mommy, the Bible says. I'll tell you her name. Ready? Eve. We're all related. And we get to heaven, we're all going to speak the same language. That's going to be a relief. I think it's going to have a Down East accent to it. But understand, brothers and sisters, we are all related, and that isn't just cliche. It's true. We all came from one mom, one set of parents. It's important that we get this. And all of us are subject to the curse of sin and all the sinful choices that result in it. We all have a temper to die to. I don't care where you were born. And we're told by the Word of God, deny that. When you feel that temper rage up inside you, deny it. And you're thinking, well, I try to. Well, continue to try to. Beat that thing. And by the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, you can beat that thing. Absolutely. I'll share this with you. I share it often. Best advice I ever got from my pastor when I was a brand new Christian, and it's still good advice, and I'm not a brand new Christian. If you have a sin in your life and you want it to die, you simply starve it, and it will die. Just starve it. Quit giving it snacks. Quit giving it full course meals. You starve that thing, and it is amazing. It is weaker and weaker and weaker, and all of a sudden, man, that doesn't own me anymore. God can do complete and miraculous deliverance, but for most of us, the things in our life that we desire to do by the flesh, that the Word of God says, thou shalt not, you just deny that stuff. Every time it rears its ugly head, walk away from it, run away from it, and over time, God is faithful. It loses its grip on you. Starve it to death, whatever it is, and you'll find victory. It's an awesome thing. Let's move on. Verse 10, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Awesome verse. Guys, I would encourage everybody to take that verse, because it is so unbelievably common in our heart and mind, and spend some time with God meditating on that verse. But let me give you what Solomon is saying in a nutshell. He's saying this. The person that is living with the mindset of, man, the good old days, that individual is not living in reality. And you're not really thinking about this accurately. Now, certainly, we can all remember times in our life with certain relationships where maybe it was more vibrant than it is today. I have family members where I can get into that good old day mindset, you know, when we were close, when we worked together, when we this, when we that. And there's a longing in your heart, possibly, that to see those days, you know, come full circle. I get that. But are we stuck there? In our marriages, we can get there, can't we? Man, if only it was like in the beginning. Is that reality? Is it? We've been talking about this recently. Remember the Valentine's Day conference there at the Pellin Center. Think about it, guys. If our relationships in terms of husband and wife really did look like what it did the first week we met, would our marriages be productive at all? Okay, you following me? Let's just make it even more simple. Imagine if our relationships right now, 15 years later, is that right? I think so. Something like that. Yeah, 15 years. Anyway, if they looked like honeymoon night, guess what? We wouldn't get a whole lot done, right? We'd just be like a bunch of black bears hibernating, and you understand. It's a non-productive way of going about life. It is awesome, right? Romance is great. I certainly don't want to discourage and act like, you know, we're all, you know, we ought to have this monk mentality. You know, I'm not saying that. Passion's great. Love's great. But if you're living back there and longing for what is back there, my brother, my sister, you're not living in reality. And you will create an unbelievable path of discontentment, insecurity, and disappointment. Let's take it into a church direction. I've been in church for 15 years. You know, I used to serve at the biggest church in the state of Maine, I think. It's definitely a big church. Some 1,200 adults and 200 or 300 kids. It was a big church. But I got saved at that church when it was 250 people. You know, I walked in this little Jewish community center there on, just off Broadway in Bangor. 250, a lot of college-age kids, a lot of kids my age crying and worshiping God with their hands up in the air with mohawks and tattoos and piercings. And I came out of that world like, this is not happening. And I just looked around the room like, this is amazing. This is what I always hoped church would be like, but I just couldn't believe it could happen. And just to get saved in that environment, just to start to grow. And man, it was so awesome, guys. You know, coffee was free. Literature was free. You know what I mean? They had a lending library. And I think I have books at my... Take this off the tape. But I have books at my house to this day that say Property of Calvary Chapel, Bangor. But I was just so hungry, man. Like, oh, I want to read that. I want to learn that. And everything was free. They just gave everything away. Awesome thing. Well, you know what? A bunch of people got saved. And 250 turned into 500. And then we were doing 4 church services on a Sunday morning. I kind of laugh sometimes, not spitefully, but... You know, as we try to multiply services here, everyone's like, whoa, this is nuts. It's all I've ever known. All I've ever known is a church grows in a room, so you add another service. It's free. It's a free way to expand your church. But anyway, another subject. That happened, and I got to see that. And then we had to go over to the John Baps High School, and we rented that gym for, I don't know, some year or better, until the Lord provided, and we moved again to the North Orrington School. I mean, that church went from, in just really 3 to 4 years, 250 people to 1,200. It just exploded. just young people and people getting saved. And it was funny. At that point, I was offered to come on staff full-time and be the youth pastor and just serve that body of kids and take them on the missions field. And that's where, well, I got my feet wet in Mexico and building houses. And then they offered me a job at the school to teach high school Bible. And I served there for 6 years. And it's just funny, guys, being on the inside, as we say, in the office world and hearing the talk, it is amazing how you heard that very thing kind of creep into the core staff of Calvary Chapel. Man, remember the good old days when we didn't have to charge somebody for a cup of coffee? Remember the good old days when, you know, we were over there at the singing and crying and so forth? And it's like, I do understand that. There's fond memories back there. I don't think that's a bad thing. But if we're acting like nothing is legit or sincere now, it's only back there, we might be guilty, brothers and sisters, of being like the children of Israel. Remember that? Let me just say this. Our memories of what's back there isn't always 100% accurate. Right? Remember the Jews out there wandering around eating manna? They're totally oblivious to the fact that God miraculously is making food fall out of heaven on the ground. You just go out and eat it. Totally oblivious to God's present day miraculous power at work in their life. And they're eating this manna. You know, okay, they're 40 years into it. You know, Pop-Tarts for 40 years might be a little old. I'll give them that. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. They actually started sitting around their fires eating their miraculous Pop-Tarts. They're saying, we should have stayed in Egypt. In fact, you know, we ought to go back to Egypt. Remember they had onions there. Isn't that nuts? They were whipped by these taskmasters. There were stripes on their back. They were skinny and emaciated. They were forcing these, I believe, to build some of at least what is the pyramids today. They're making brick out of straw. And listen, onions? As they recall the good old days, all they can think of is onions. Well, we laugh, and I laugh. It is funny in a strange way. But can't we be like that? Can't my recollection of the good old days be a little distorted? You know, back when we had, I don't even dare to do that. Go south quick. But what's God doing in your life today, my brother and my sister? I'll say this too. I do believe it's a red flag that somebody is backslidden and in a stale place spiritually when all their great works, all of what God is doing and all their testimony of how God has used their life is 20 years in reverse. When did you share your faith recently? When did you lead someone to Jesus recently? What did God say to you this morning in your devotional life? You know what I mean? That is an indicator of somebody's heart when all of the great things God's done in their life is back when they were in college, for example. Just something to consider. Let's live for the day. Let's live for the future. Let's live for eternity. That's the proper way to approach all this. Okay. A little further tonight. Verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun, that is, live life on earth. So 12 goes with 11. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Here's the deal. Here's what Solomon is saying. You can get a bunch of money for an inheritance. And I suppose with that money, Solomon says, there's a certain level of defense or security. Okay, money can bring security as long as it exists, right? But if you've been studying with us, you know that can change in a day, right? Money can be taken from you in a day. But while it's there, while it exists, there's a certain level of security. You can keep the wolves at bay, I suppose, if you got a little scratch on your side. But here's the deal, guys. What's a better thing to leave your children? What's a better thing to receive from your parents more than money is wisdom. Because here's the deal. Wisdom also brings security, like money, but above and beyond money, wisdom brings life. Money can't touch that. Money can't buy life, eternal life, even a quality of life here on earth. When you know the truth, and that's, by the way, wisdom, when you know the truth and you know God, there is something that comes with that that money could never buy, absolutely never buy. Money is a vain pursuit. We need it. You didn't hear me. I'm not trying to encourage communal living here at Machias Christian Fellowship, although sometimes I think that'd be awesome, don't you? I do. I'm not going to lie. Put a big fence around us and tell the world to go away and just survive. I don't know. Big gardens, critters running around. Anybody in? I didn't think so. That's just me. No, we need to go into the world, guys, make disciples. We need to be out there. We can't isolate and become a bubble. However, wisdom, that's what we need to pursue. Verse 13, consider the work of God, colon. That's the Spirit of God who inspired us, saying, no, really, consider it. But unfortunately, Eeyore, Solomon, goes south here. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Can you hear his sour attitude? Okay, first of all, I'll give this to him. God has a will, and as he performs that will, no little human on earth can thwart the will of God ultimately. I do believe that. And if that is all he's saying, then fair enough. I'm with him. But having read this book and trying to follow his train of thought, I think it's a little more negative than that. I think he actually is assuming that it is God that has screwed some things up in this life we call, this thing we call life. That God has made things crooked. I personally don't believe that at all. Storms and disease and war. There is a mindset that that's all directly sent from the throne of God. But then there's the other mindset. This is a theological debate, guys. Does everything that happened in life, is it God's will? Some people say, yes, everything that happens, everything I go through is God's will. That's the mindset of some. Not mine. I believe it is God's will that none should perish, but that all come to repentance. Because he said so, not me. So God looks at the human race, and he does not want one individual to thumb their nose at him and go to hell as a result of it. Not one. Yet people do. Every single day, guys. In fact, every time that clock ticks a second, there's some half a dozen people in this world who leave. It's a tragic thing. Eternity is a very real place. But it's not his will. So there's the other thing where we have to come to the conclusion that God is also, even though he has a will, plan A, he allows us, the human race, to operate with the will that he has given us. In other words, God honors the choices of man. He says, here it is. A, B, my will is A, but I'm not going to huff and puff and blow your door in. You need to make the choice. You need to choose to obey me or do it your way. There's the consequences if you do it your way. Please don't go there. But I'm not going to force you. Let's talk about why for just a second. Every time I do a wedding, I start that wedding out with something which I think is very important. It's called the Declaration of Consent. Because, guys, real love, authentic love, is not authentic at all if there is no choice. And both individuals need to consensually receive the other. Because it's not real love. Real love involves choice. I believe that with our relationship with God as well. It involves choice. So what about all that bad stuff that happens in life? Is it God sending it your way? Is it God making little children die, starving to death? Is God sending earthquakes and hurricanes that rip people away from their homes? Here's the deal, guys. Here's what the Word of God teaches. There is a world around us that is absolutely subject to the curse of sin. Storms, death, disease, murder, war, all of that is a result of sin. Guess who brought sin into this world? Me and you. That's right. The human race. Eve chose to disobey God. Adam chose even more deliberately to disobey God. And there you have it. Death, the Bible says, comes after sin. And I don't know, for a long time, the human race has blamed God for all the bad stuff that happens in life. But God is saying, no, listen, this was my plan. One woman, one man, one lifetime, paradise, perfect environment, worship me. You don't even have to do laundry in God's perfect world, right? But yet we thought we'd do it better as a human race. And then the result is death and carnage and atrocities and injustices. And in that environment, we say, how could you? And God's going, you people don't read. That's it. How could I? How could you? You had everything. You had it made, human race. But you decided to walk away from me. And now look at the storms that have been created. And I'm the bad guy? It's not normal thinking. Or it is unlightened thinking. Darkness. Well, something to consider. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, this is a good one. Be joyful. It's easy to do, right, guys? When you have more than enough, when your family prospers, enjoy it. God's not trying to act like we ought to be all sour and self-debasing. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Thank God for your blessings. But in the day of adversity, consider. This is good advice. Okay, what does it mean to consider? To have the state of mind where you are considering. It's that of a student, okay? When you come into the classroom and you sit in front of the teacher or the professor, you are in that classroom prepared to consider the instruction that's going to be laid out. So the individual who is considering, he's in learning mode. And this is what God's saying, guys. When adversity strikes your home, enter into learning mode. In other words, when storms hit your family or whatever, don't shake your hand at God and say, why? But I've said this before. Instead, try this. What? Not why, God, why me? But how about what, God, do you have for me? What can I learn through this? That's the proper way to respond to adversity, is to just consider. And it is amazing, isn't it? We talked about it last week. It's amazing how storms and death and hardship, it is amazing how an individual is kind of forced to just boil life down to just the basics. Isn't that amazing? Family and what's true. You kind of, all the frill in life kind of goes by the wayside. So, when you have more than enough, when the sky is blue and the birds are singing, enjoy it. And enjoy it realizing that there's a storm coming. Isn't that good news? But it's true. There's always a storm around the corner. In those times of adversity, be willing to receive God's instruction. Be listening for him to advise you. It goes on to say, God also hath set the one over against the other to the end, or for the purpose, that man should find nothing after him. Why does God allow both good and bad in our lives, brothers and sisters? Well, if it was all good, guess what would happen? If it really was all good, like some people say, you wouldn't give God a second chance. Neither would I. If everything was good all the time, you know what I would start to think? I'm good all the time. It's obvious why I'm so blessed, because I'm so smart with my finances. It's obvious why things go so well for me. I am just light years above my peers in every way. That is the mindset when everything is just effortless and stormless, but God allows controversy and adversity and opposition in your life to give us a little reality check. Doesn't it work that way? Whoa, man, I'm not so smart at all. I didn't see this one coming. And God's like, exactly. Could you talk to me again? Yeah, over here. It's amazing. So he allows the storms, he allows prosperity and adversity for the purpose that we realize nothing matters more in this life. We don't find anything but him. In other words, he wants to create a dependency on him, on himself. And that's why he allows these this mix in our life. Verse 15, all things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There's a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. What is he saying? Basically, Solomon, by the way, the language seems to imply, he's saying, I've seen everything at this point. I've seen it all. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. And here's one of the things that stands out to him. A righteous man, a just man doing righteously, perisheth. In other words, he dies young. And Solomon says, I don't get that. A man stands for his God, he stands against oppression, he stands against the enemy, and he's wiped out early. And yet, Some man just cheats and steals and goes out on his wife and just lives a wicked lifestyle, and he dies an old man. And Solomon says, I don't get that. I don't understand that. Well, what's one thing Solomon is forgetting? And what's this whole book say time and time again? His whole mindset is what? Under the sun. He's forgetting about eternity, guys, because here is the truth. If you stand for Jesus radically, you will find opposition that you typically wouldn't if you just chilled out and let the world do its thing and never speak up and never take a stand. It might be safer to live that way on this side of eternity. But even though you die a young man because you took a stand and it cost you, life just begins for that individual, right? You step into eternity and life just begins. And what is heaven like for those that are willing to take a stand for Christ in the midst of wolves, as the Bible says? I think it must be great. I think there must be great reward. In fact, I know there is, because the Word of God certainly teaches that. This wicked person, which from Solomon's perspective is getting away with it. He's not getting away from anything. He's not getting away with anything. Think about it this way. That wicked man who creeps into his 80s and 90s, it's his creator saying, I'm going to show you mercy to your very last breath. I want you to turn from this wickedness. Because I know as soon as you breathe your last breath, it's over. And life ends for that individual. Eternal death is around the corner. So a very carnal, narrow-minded view from Solomon's perspective. Righteous men die young. Wicked men, they live forever, so it seems. They get away with their wickedness. You might feel like that sometimes, guys. You're trying to do the right thing, and it's costing you. Why does that guy get away with it? I'm trying to be honest at work, and I'm in trouble. And here this guy cheats on the time clock and pads applications. He's the president or whatever. How does that work? Just remember God's watching. Just remember that, and that's what matters. Last verse we'll look at tonight. Look at this one. His crazy conclusion in light of what we just read is, be not righteous over much, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? That's horrible advice. Yep, the Spirit of God inspired this to show us, I believe, where a man can come when he is living life without God. But he's saying, don't be too righteous. Don't get too crazy about God. Don't be too radical about your faith. Don't pursue wisdom to the point where you're endangering your life. Because you know what? You take too strong of a stand out there, you'll be a targeted individual. You think that's good advice? Well, let's think of a few scriptures in the New Testament that combat that. No, just this one. Jesus said, for the individual who doesn't forsake all and follow me, you can't be my disciple. That's fairly radical, right? Jesus says, you want to be my disciple? Forsake everything and follow me. Jesus doesn't say, just play it cool, you know, mediocre. Just relax. Don't be too righteous. Don't be too wise. You don't see that anywhere in the scriptures. That's ridiculous. Can you think of any other ones? How about do all things heartily as unto the Lord, for you serve the Lord Christ. There in Colossians chapter 3, I believe. Do all things heartily. That literally means do all things with all of your heart. No milquetoast Christianity in that statement. What about this one? Jesus says, I'd rather you be cold or hot. But you lukewarm Christians, Jesus says, you make me want to puke. That's an actual translation. He says it in the Old English, spew you from my mouth. Make you want to puke. See, yeah, it's the same thing. He says, lukewarm Christianity, what is that? You're either on fire for me, doing my thing, or you're far away from me. At least you're not misrepresenting me in that cold state. You understand? You're not pretending to be a Christian. It's the pretenders, Jesus said, that give a bad name to the whole thing. I'd rather you cold or hot. Anyway, just so we know, no such advice comes from the New Testament in any way. I've heard it. Heard it from family members. Yeah, man, what happened to you, Aaron? You know, Sunday morning, you know, go to church once in a while. That's fine, but you've gone too far. Really? Gone too far. You've gone over the deep end. I like that one. You heard that? Over the deep end. Let me tell you something. I'm a sinner. And without Jesus Christ, I was on my way to a devil's hell for eternity. And a righteous God loved me enough to come to this earth and shed his blood to save me from my sin. And there's fools out there that will tell you and me you can go too far in serving him. Isn't that madness? That's crazy. By the mercies of God, I beg you, Paul says, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto him, which is your fanatical choice. He said it's your reasonable service to give your body as a sacrifice to him. Anyway, just so we weren't confused by Solomon's advice. Verse 17, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? So don't be too righteous, but don't be too wicked. Just play it cool, Solomon says. Play it cool and you can live. I say, give it all to Christ and live eternally. Let's end there in prayer. That's as far as we'll get tonight. Stuff to think about anyway. I hope you do, brothers and sisters. I hope you take some of these verses home and talk to your husband and wife about them in the car. Meditate on them. And God will show you even more things. But let's take some time and pray together tonight. Father, we thank you for your presence. Thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the spankings that come from your word. We can be stubborn and self-willed. And you have a way of speaking to us that is so very direct. And it hurts sometimes. It's difficult to take initially. But if we're willing to listen and receive it, it's amazing the benefit from it spiritually. Thank you for being a good dad, Lord, and telling us what we need to hear, not what we always want to. Lord, I pray for this group that you would continue to strengthen us, continue to make us the people that you want us to be. And Lord, as we spend the next few minutes together, by your Holy Spirit, guide our prayer, Lord. As we pray for our community, pray for our church, and intercede, Lord, direct us by your Spirit, in Jesus' name.